Hello again, everybody. Pastor Adam here. Let's begin by acknowledging the Lord and thanking Him. Father, we thank You for today and ask for Your continued grace and mercy. Alert us to Your justice. Remind us of Your pleasure. And we want to obey You, Father. So help us, guide us. Pray for more wisdom, increase our faith. We thank You, Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, today I titled this God's Pleasure. I think the Lord delights in obedience. And because God loves the glory of His own name, He also takes pleasure in those who hope in His love and those who express their hope in prayer. Now, as I'm recording this, it's early November 2025, and we just went through the three fall festivals of the Lord. During that time, we always put our emphasis on praying, fasting, and to bring an offering to God because He tells us to do this. And we are hoping, each of us, for things to manifest as we celebrate the festivals and we pray, fast, and give. Now, today, I want to push this envelope a little farther, if you will, and share that obedience to God makes that God-glorifying hope visible. It proves that this is real in our lives. In other words, I think it's safe to say God takes great pleasure in obedience. Now, I want to get right into Scripture today. So let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting with verse 22. Here's what the Bible tells us. What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, or your obedience to His voice? The Lord delights far more in obedience than in the performance of worship ceremonies without obedience. And as we're going to go through this today, there's going to be two questions we need to be like filtering all of this through. Those questions are these. Why does God delight in obedience? And is this considered good news? In other words, is it good news to hear that what pleases God is obedience, or is it just a discouraging burden on you and I? And before we dig into these two questions, let's be sure we have the setting clear in our minds about this issue we just read in that scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Okay, talking about this issue of obedience. So a quick recap, I think we should go over, of events that were leading up to the 15th chapter of Samuel. See, when the Hebrews broke free from their bondage in Egypt, they were on their journey to the promised land, they passed through the wilderness. And there's this group they meet there, this another people group called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites attacked the Hebrews. It's all recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. God gave the Israelites victory, but the evil of the Amalekites was never forgotten. Let's read what Moses reminds the Hebrews about God and what God has done for them and the guidance God has given them on how to live and dedicate their lives to Him in Deuteronomy. And specifically, it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 19. Here's what it says, what the Bible says. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. And Amalek didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Okay, so this was what was said, recorded in Exodus, that once you get to the promised land, once you get there, you're going to blot out the Amalekites. Don't forget this, he's saying. Okay, now, we go on down the timeline, right, the timeline of life. When the first king of Israel, right? His name is Saul, is crowned. And the Lord commands Saul, to execute. Now it's time to execute this sentence against the Amalekites. Get rid of them. And in case you were wondering why God orders such destruction, let's understand, you got to grasp this, that the Amalekites were basically terrorists of their day. They were pirates, so to speak. All they did was raid other people groups and take their wealth. They would rape and pillage. That's what they did. The Amalekites were the first group to attack the Hebrews upon entering the Promised Land and continued raiding the Hebrew camps at every opportunity. And God knows that this group of Amalekites is a continual threat to the Hebrews, as well as the idol worship that the Amalekites bring, right? They would hinder the Hebrews from worshiping God. So in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 2 through 3, the command is given. Here it is. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. So, King Saul gathered his army and attacks the Amalekites per the instructions of God. But as this is going on, verse 9 describes the fatal disobedience of King Saul. Here's what 1 Samuel 15, verse 9 says. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle. Agag is the king now of the Amalekites, all right? The fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. So in other words, Saul and his army got rid of all of the Amalekites except for King Agag and the best of his sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs. Now, this isn't news to God, right? He's well aware of Saul's ineffectiveness of obeying his orders again. Right? God had seen this disobedience and regretted that Saul is king. In verse 11, it tells us, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Samuel was angry and he cried out to the Lord all that night. And I'd be remiss here. I want to make a comment here about this divine regret or divine repentance that we read a few times in scriptures. In verse 29 of this very chapter in 1 Samuel, right? Chapter 15, verse 29, it says, the glory of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not man that he should repent. Now the word repent, this is talking about God, right? That he's not going to repent. The word repent is the Hebrew word nakam, and it means to sigh, to pity in a favorable sense. It's also the very same word used when Moses negotiates with God about not wiping out the Hebrews after they made the golden calf. Because remember, God told Moses, I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses. But Moses kind of negotiates with God and says, remember the covenant you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That blood covenant God made. So Moses is asking God to honor his word and not wipe them out. And the scripture uses the word nakam to express how God sighed and took pity on them for Moses' sake. I take this to mean that the repenting which God does, that was described in 1 Samuel chapter 11, is not like the repenting that we do. In fact, it is so different, it is in one sense not a repenting at all, as verse 29 tells us. It's not based on ignorant or deceit. The repenting, or I guess regretting, of God is the turning of his heart in a new direction, but not one that was unforeseen. God does not repent or regret because he is caught off guard by some turn of events, because that would indeed be like you and I. But the glory of Israel is not a man that he should repent. When the Bible says that God repents, it means that he expresses a different attitude about something than he expressed before. And God didn't share with us all the possibilities before this. I mean, what does that mean? Like, God doesn't share this before. Well, if any of you are a parent, Think back to the times your children ask you why to some of the commands or instructions you had given them. Right? Because your kids are trying to figure out why you as a parent would tell them, for instance, no to them getting, let's say, a treat. You don't need to explain to them why. Just don't do what I said, kids, or you're going to get a consequence. Discipline will be forthcoming. Just obey, in other words. Well, where'd we get that from? We got it from God. God doesn't need to explain why to us. And furthermore, it's not because any turn of events was unexpected of God. We need to conclude that this turn of events makes a different attitude more fitting to express now than it would have been before. So I hope that kind of clears, maybe somebody was wondering that, or, you know, an understanding there of how caring and loving and graceful God is. Okay, so let's get back to this incident with King Saul and the prophet Samuel. So we read in verse 11 that Samuel is angry at Saul's rebellion, and he cries out to God all night. And the result of Samuel's night of prayer and calling out is a firm resolve to do what God says. Now, this brings us to where the rubber meets the road. This is where many of us just do not have the intestinal fortitude to do what God says. We tend to rationalize and emotionalize these things. I mean, it plays out so often in our culture today. For instance, many of us today are just unwilling to cut off unhealthy relationships, and the result is constant misunderstandings and confusion. This social media thing, it's just here to stay, right? This social media revolution that started, you know, 20 years ago now has made this exponentially more challenging, since we can stay connected from a distance yet never talk face to face, which I contend leads to continued disobedience and rebellion against God. And why is that? Because we don't want to listen to God, and instead we listen to the wrong people. We just made a decision. We've rationalized it's okay to not trust God, but rather to trust our own feelings and our own rationalizations. And frankly, what it boils down to is we don't want to know the truth. And as a result of that decision, is we're not going to grow spiritually. We're going to stay stunted in a place of arrested development. Because I think most of the time we can't handle the truth. And many times facing the truth results in us getting angry at the one who is revealing the truth. And then we compound matters worse by inventing a reason to rationalize our decisions of anger and rebellion against the very vehicle God has placed in our lives to help us face the truth. Oh, man. And then because we're such children, we're emotional and irrational, we'll use social media to speak ill of the one who's telling the truth. So back to what's going on here with Saul and Samuel. So Samuel rises early in the morning and finds out in verse 12 that Saul has gone to Carmel to set up a monument for himself, and then proceeds to Gilgal, where Saul was first crowned king. So Samuel goes to meet Saul, and in verse 13, Saul says, "The Lord bless you, Samuel. I have carried out the commandment of the Lord." And in verse 14, Samuel asks, "Oh, really, Saul? You really did? Then if you did, why do I hear the bleating of sheep and mooing of cattle if you really destroyed everything as God told you to do and you claim you did?" Then in verse 15, Saul's response is blaming it on the people. I mean, I immediately bounce back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. They blame each other. They don't take accountability. Here we go. Saul's doing the same thing. He's blaming it on the people when Samuel calls him out. 1 Samuel 15, verse 15 says, and Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." But a little too late, Saul. Nothing's going to work now because you have disobeyed the commandment of the Lord. And Saul finally admits it in verse 24. Right? 1 Samuel 15, verse 24 says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.'" Ah, bingo. There we got it. There it is. So let's return to that first question. Remember, it is, why does God take so much delight in obedience? Or I think another way we could say this is, why is God so displeased with disobedience? Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about that right now. And I can see at least five reasons in this one story why God is so displeased with disobedience and takes pleasure in obedience. And I'm going to mention these from the in order from the least to the most serious as I see it. This is Adams Smitherman's version of what's going on, of the why God is so much for our obedience and against disobedience. So the first thing is, disobeying something shows misplaced fear. What do I mean is, well, look at verse 24 again. Saul tells Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because," here it is, "I feared the people and obeyed their voice." In other words, fearing man, fearing people, fearing the response from your multiple friendships and relationships is a huge insult to God. I mean, why does Saul obey the people instead of God? Because he feared the people more than he feared God. Right? He feared the human consequences of obedience more than he feared the divine consequence of sin. He feared the displeasure of the people around him more than the displeasure of God. And that's a great insult to God. It's a great insult to any leader. Samuel had said twice to Saul and the people, recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, and 1 Samuel 12, verse 24, "Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." But now, the leader, Saul, himself has feared man and turned away from following God. Okay? So that's the first reason. The second reason is, disobedience shows a misplaced pleasure. Saul tried to persuade Samuel that it was a noble intention that led him to disobey God and keep the best sheep and cattle alive. That's what verse 21 tells us. Saul said they wanted to sacrifice these to the Lord in Gilgal. But the Lord had given Samuel insight into the true motive of Saul and the people. And here's Samuel's response to Saul's rationalization. In verse 19, he goes, "Why, Saul, did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why, Saul, did you fly down on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" In other words, "Saul, why did you swoop down on the spoil like hungry birds eager to fill your bellies?" And this phrase, "fly down" or "swoop on," is used earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 32. And it's used to describe how the people swooped down on the spoil when the Philistines were defeated. Right? Scripture says there, "The people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood." So when Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, verse 19 to Saul, "Why did you swoop on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Samuel is implying that the people were driven by an overweening desire for the pleasures of all that meat, of all that spoil. Remember, right? This is part of the spoils. When you defeat, you get the meat. So the point is, their pleasure was displaced. Their pleasure of getting this and this happening should have been in God. But they delighted more in the meat of the sheep and the cattle than they did in the fellowship of God. And this is, of course, a great insult to God. Therefore, very displeasing in his sight. It is a form of idolatry. Okay, so there's two. Now here's the third one. Disobedience shows misplaced praise. When Saul had defeated the Amalekites, the first thing he did was to build himself a monument. In verse 12, it says, I was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Evidently, Saul was more interested in getting a name for himself than making a name for God through careful obedience to God's word. Saul had misplaced praise from God to himself. That's pride, folks. That's pride. This sin becomes even worse when we read verses 17 and 19. It says, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Well, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Oh, see, at the start of Saul's kingship, Saul had seemed amazed that God would choose him to be king over Israel when he was from the smallest tribe. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin and from the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin. And when something like that happens, right, we should be amazed. If he wanted honor, Saul should have been amazed and satisfied with the honor that God had given him. That's Samuel's point, right? Samuel is basically saying, Saul, why are you driven by a lust for human glory when God has in fact given you a glorious privilege as the head of all the tribes of Israel and the anointed king of God's people? But Saul was not content with the glory of God and the honor of being his chosen king. He wanted his own glory and his own praise. And the submissive path of obedience does not offer that kind of praise and glory that Saul was seeking. And so Saul did things his own way, just like we do today. Well, here's the fourth example. Disobedience is as the sin of divination. Oh. Now, we're getting into a specific text, and the very reason Samuel gives why disobedience is displeasing to God in verse 23. Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, he has rejected you from being king. Ouch. God, right here, God puts divination in the same category with horrible things that he hates, listed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10. Right? There God said, there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, or an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Ouch. Well, why is rebellion and a disobedience like the sin of divination or witchcraft? Divination is seeking to know what to do in a way that ignores the word and counsel of God. It's a runaround from getting away from obedience, folks. If it's, in other words, it's like we're trying to rationalize, if there is a way I can do this thing without obeying, then I will do that instead of the obedience thing. And that is exactly what disobedience is based on. God says one thing, and we say, well, I think that I will consult another source of wisdom. Namely what? Myself. Disobedience of God's word puts my own wisdom in the place of God's and thus insults God as the only sure and reliable source of wisdom. Wow. Now, if all of these previous four reasons weren't enough, I'm going to get to the final one and reveal which I think is the most severe reason that God hates disobedience. Because number five, disobedience is idolatry. That's what Samuel was saying in the first half of verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. See, when God says one thing and we consult the little wizard of our own wisdom and then stubbornly choose to go our own way, we are idolaters. We have not only chosen to consult ourselves as an alternative to God and thus becoming guilty of divination, but we go beyond that and actually esteem the direction of our own mind over God's direction and become guilty of idolatry. And worst of all, the idol is ourself. So it stands to reason that God will be displeased with disobedience because at every point it is an attack on his glory. Now let me just quickly recap those five things. It puts the fear of man in the place of the fear of God. It elevates pleasure in things above pleasure in God. It seeks a name for itself instead of the name of God. It consults the wisdom of ourselves instead of being satisfied with the wisdom of God. And it sets more value in the dictates of self than in the dictates of God. And thus, by consequence, attempts to dethrone God by giving allegiance to the idol of our human will. But obedience, being the exact opposite in all these things, enthrones and honors God. And therefore, God has pleasure in obedience. Which now leads us to that other question I gave us at the beginning, which was, well, is this good news? Is it good news to learn that God takes delight in obedience, or is it another burden for us? Well, I got a few things to say, a few reasons why this is good news. One is God delights in obedience and good news because it means he is praiseworthy and reliable. I think if God did not delight in obedience, God would be a living contradiction. I mean, what I'm getting at is God would love his glory above all things and yet not be pleased by the acts that make his glory known. In other words, God would be two-faced and double-tongued. His beauty would vanish and with it all our delight. And furthermore, God would be unreliable because you can't trust a God whose values are so fickle that he exalts himself one minute and approves of insults the next. Okay, here's the second reason. It guarantees the spread of God's glory. See, folks, the submissive path of obedience does not offer self-praise or self-glory, but it does offer joy. God's delight in obedience is good news because it guarantees the promise that someday the glory of God will indeed fill the earth the way the water covers the earth. If God were indifferent to disobedience, there would be no certainty that the age to come would be rid of all the God-dishonoring behavior. But because God does hate disobedience and loves obedience, you and I can be sure that our longing for a world full of God's glory will surely come to pass. Here's a third reason. It shows us that God's grace is a glorious power. God delights in obedience is a very good news because it shows that God's grace is a glorious power and not just the flimsy tolerance of sin. The glory of God's grace is seen not just in the fact that God overlooks the sins of believers, but also in the fact that it gradually and finally and victoriously eradicates those sins. If God did not delight in obedience, the glory of sovereign grace might never be seen in its sin-conquering power. Here's a fourth reason. God's commandments are not too hard. God's delight in obedience is good news because his commandments are not too hard, folks. They are only as hard to obey as his glory is hard to cherish, and his promises are hard to believe. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. For the true love of God is this, that we habitually keep his commandments and remain focused on his precepts. And his commandments and his precepts are not difficult to obey. Hallelujah. Here's a fifth reason. everything God commands of us is for our good. God delights in obedience, right? And it's good news because everything he commands us is for our own good. And so it appears then that what God is really delighting in when he delights in our obedience is our deep and lasting joy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Hallelujah. And finally, here's the last one. God delights in obedience is good news because the obedience God loves is the obedience of faith. And faith means banking our hope on the mercy of God. And mercy means that our obedience does not have to be perfect. Our obedience only must be remorseful, must be sorry, it must be penitent, it must be repentant. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, "If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness." You know, God is still a mountain spring and not a watering trough. Obedience is not a bucket brigade to fill his need. Obedience is the irrepressible public relations effort of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I think this is the gospel, folks. Admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. God bless you all. Till next time.